Good morning. I hope everybody's enjoying their time under house arrest. Just staying at home over the coronavirus outbreak here. I'm continuing in J.A. Wiley's The Papacy, Its Histories, Dogmas, Genius, and Prospects. I've already completed book one, its history, and now we're going into book two, The Dogmas of the Papacy. Chapter one, The Popish Theology. The Popish theology is based on the great fundamental truths of Revelation. So far, it agrees with the evangelical and Protestant scheme. Any attempt on the part of the Church of Rome to obscure or extinguish those doctrines which form the ultimate foundation of religion would have been singularly imprudent and as futile as imprudent. By retaining these truths and founding her system upon them, the Romish Church has secured to that system an authority and power which it never otherwise could have been possessed. Building so far upon a divine foundation, she has been able to palm her whole system upon the world as divine. Had she come denying the very first principles of revealed truth, she would scarcely have been able to obtain a hearing. She would have been at once repudiated as an impostor. Well, popery saw and avoided the danger, and it has shown in this its usual dexterity and cunning. The system is not the less opposed to Scripture on that account, nor the less essentially superstitious. Paganism was essentially a system of idolatry, notwithstanding that it was founded on the great truth that there is a God. It has been a leading characteristic of Satan's policy from the beginning to admit truth up to a certain point, but to pervert it in its legitimate applications and turn it to his own use and purpose. And so it is with popery. It does not raise the great foundations of religion, but it has left them standing. It has spared them, well, not for their own sake, but for the sake of what it has built upon them. The popish theology includes the existence of a self-existent and eternal Jehovah, the creator of the universe, of man, and of all things. It teaches that in the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. They claim that man was created in God's image, holy and immortal, but that he fell by eating the forbidden fruit and became, in consequence, sinful in condition and life, and liable to death, temporal and eternal. It holds that the posterity of Adam shared in the guilt and consequences of his sin, and that they would come into the world, quote, children of wrath, close quote. It embraces the doctrine of man's redemption by Jesus Christ, who for this end became incarnate and endured the cursed death of the cross to satisfy the justice of God for the sins of his people. It teaches that he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and will return at the last day. It teaches farther that Christ has set up a church upon the earth, consisting of those who are baptized in his name and profess obedience to his law, that he has appointed ministers to instruct and govern his church, and ordained ordinances to be dispensed in it. It embraces, in fine, the doctrine of a resurrection of the body, and or a general judgment, which will issue in the acquittal of the righteous and their admission into life eternal, and in the condemnation of the wicked, and their departure into everlasting punishment. We find these great and important truths lying at the foundation of the popish system. It will afterwards be apparent that they are permitted to occupy this place, not from any value which the Church of Rome puts upon them as connected with the glory of God and the salvation of man, but because they afford her a better foundation than any she could invent on which to rear her system of superstition. For certainly no system bearing to be a religious system would have obtained any credit with men in the circumstances in which the Church of Rome was placed, which ventured on repudiating these great truths. But that the Church has so overlaid these glorious truths, so buried them beneath a mass of mingled falsehood, absurdity, and blasphemy, and has so turned them from their peculiar and proper end, that they have become altogether inoperative for man's salvation or God's glory. In her hands, they are the instruments, not of regenerating, but of enslaving the world. The only purpose they serve is that of imparting the semblance of a supernatural origin and a divine authority to what is, essentially, a system of superstition and imposture. It is as if one should throw down a temple to liberty, and on its foundations proceed to rear a dungeon. On the everlasting stones of truth, Rome has built a bastille for the human mind. For those who don't know what a bastille is, it's a jail or a prison. This will very plainly appear when we proceed briefly to state the leading tenets of the popish theology. In following out our brief sketch of Romanism, it may conduce somewhat to perspicuity and conciseness that we adopt the following order. We shall speak first of the Church, second, of her doctrine, third, of her sacraments, and fourth, of her worship. And Wiley has capitalized these four: Church, doctrine, sacraments, and worship. This method will enable us to embrace all the more salient points in the system of Romanism. Our task is one, mainly, of statement. We are not to aim, except in an indirect and incidental way, either at a refutation of popish error or a defense of Protestant truth, but must restrict ourselves to giving a concise, though tolerably complete, and above all an accurate and candid statement of what popery actually is. Though this forbids that we should indulge in proofs or illustrations or arguments, yet it demands that we adduce from the standard works of the Roman Church the authoritesium which we base our portraiture of her system. We shall mostly permit popery to paint herself. We shall take care at least to adduce nothing which the Church of Rome may be able to, on good grounds, disavow. It also appears to us that this is the proper place for a distinct exhibition of the system of popery. It is necessary to be shown the ingenuity, compactness, and harmony of her system of doctrine before proceeding to point out the adroitness and vigor with which she made it the instrument of accomplishing her ambitious and iniquitous designs. The popish theology was the arsenal of Rome. Here hung the bows, or the bows, and the spears, and swords, wherewith she did battle against the armies of the living God. Here were stored up the weapons with which she combated religion and liberty, subjugated the understanding and conscience, and succeeded, for a while, in subjecting the world to her iron yoke. The system of popery is worthy of being made the subject of profound study. It is no ill, crude, or ill-digested and clumsily constructed scheme. It possesses an amazing subtlety and depth. It is pervaded by a spirit of fearful potency. It is the product of the combined intellects of many successive ages, acute, powerful, and crafty, intently occupied in its elaboration, and aided by satanic cunning and power. Woe to the man who falls under its power. Its adamantine chain, no weapon has a keen edge, so keen as to be able to cut through it. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, once subjected to its dominion, no power but omnipotence can rescue the man. Its bitings, like those of Cleopatra's asp, are immortal. Quote, "There was, in some of my friends," close quote, says Mr. Seymour, speaking of the priests whom he met at Rome, quote, "an extraordinary amount of scientific attainment, of classical erudition, of polite literature, and of great intellectual acumen, but all seemed subdued and held as by an adamantine grasp, in everlasting subjection to what seemed to them to be the religious principle. This principle, which regarded the voice of the Church of Rome as the voice of God himself, was ever uppermost in the mind, and held such an influence and mastery over the whole intellectual powers, over the whole rational being, that it bowed in the humility of a child before everything that came with even the apparent authority of the Church. I never could have believed the extent of this if I had not witnessed it in these remarkable instances." Close quote. As a piece of intellectual mechanism, popery has never been equaled, and probably will never be surpassed. As the pyramids have come down to our day and bear their testimony to the skill and power of the early Egyptians, well, popery, long after its day is over, will be seen towering across the interval of ages, a stupendous monument of the power for evil which lies in the human soul, and of the prodigious efforts the mind of man can put forth when impelled to action by hatred to God and the desire of self-aggrandizement. Chapter 2, Scripture and Tradition. Papists concur with Protestants in admitting that God is the source of all obligation and duty, and that the Bible contains a revelation of his will. But while the papist admits that the Bible is a revelation of the will of God, he is far from admitting, with the Protestant, that it is the only revelation. He holds, on the contrary, that it is neither a sufficient rule of faith nor the only rule, but that tradition, which he terms the unwritten word, is equally inspired and equally authoritative with the Bible. To tradition, then, the papist assigns an equal rank with the Scriptures as a divine revelation. The Council of Trent, in its fourth session, decreed, quote, that all should receive with equal reverence the books of the Old and New Testament, and the traditions concerning faith and manners as proceeding from the mouth of Christ, or inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved in the Catholic Church, and that whosoever knowingly and of deliberate purpose despised traditions should be an anathema. Close quote. In the Creed of the Council of Trent is the following article, quote, "I do most firmly receive and embrace the apostolical and ecclesiastical traditions and other usages of the Roman Church," close quote. Quote, "The Catholics," close quote, says Dr. Milner, quote, "hold that the Word of God in general, both written and unwritten," in other words, the Bible and tradition taken together, "constitute the rule of faith or method appointed by Christ for finding out the true religion," close quote. Quote, "Has tradition any connection with the rule of faith?" close quote. It is asked in Keenan's Controversial Catechism. Quote, "Yes," close quote, is the answer. Quote, "Because it is a part of God's revealed word, properly called the unwritten word, as the scripture is called the written word," close quote. Quote, "Are we obliged to believe what the tradition teaches, equally with what is being taught in scripture?" close quote. Quote, "Yes, we are obliged to believe the one as firmly as the other," close quote. We may state that the traditions which the Church of Rome has thus placed on a level with the Bible are the supposed sayings of Christ and the apostles handed down by tradition. Of course, no proof exists that such things were ever spoken by those to whom they are imputed. They were never known or heard of till the monks of the Middle Ages gave them to the world. To apostolical is to be added ecclesiastical tradition, which consists of the decrees and constitutions of the Church. It is scarcely a true account of the matter to say that tradition holds an equal rank with the Bible. It's placed above it. While tradition is always employed to determine the sense of the Bible is never permitted to give judgment on tradition. What, then, would the Church of Rome lose were the Bible to be set aside? Well, nothing, clearly. Accordingly, some of her doctors have held that the scriptures are now unnecessary, like the Quakers believe, seeing the Church has determined all truth. In the second place, papists make the Church the infallible interpreter of scripture. The Church condemns all private judgment, interdicts all rational inquiry, and tells her members that they must receive the scriptures only in the sense which she is pleased to put upon them. She requires all her priests at admission to swear that they will not interpret the scriptures, but according to the consent of the fathers, an oath which it is impossible to keep otherwise than by abstaining altogether from interpreting scripture, seeing the fathers are very far indeed from being at one of their interpretations. Quote, "How often has not Jerome been mistaken," close quote, said Melanchthon to Eck in the famous disputation at Leipzig. Quote, "How frequently Ambrose, and how often their opinions are different, and how often they retract their errors," close quote. Well, the Council of Trent decreed that, quote, No one, confiding in his own judgment, shall dare to wrest the sacred scriptures to his own sense of them, contrary to that which hath been held, and still is held, by Holy Mother Church, whose right it is to judge of the true meaning and interpretation of the sacred writing. Close quote. And they further enact that if any disobey, they are to be denounced by the ordinaries and punished according to the law. In accordance with that decree is the following article in Pope Pius's creed. Quote, I receive the Holy Scripture according to the sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongeth to judge of the true sense of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold. Nor will I ever receive and interpret it otherwise than according to the unanimous consent of the fathers. Close quote. Quote, without the authority of the Church, close quote, said Bailey the Jesuit, quote, I would believe St. Matthew no more than Titus Livius, close quote. And so great was the fervor for the Church of Cardinal Hosius, who was appointed president of the Council of Trent, that he declared in one of his polemical writings that were it not for the authority of the Church, the scriptures would have no more weight than Aesop's fables. Such are the sentiments of modern papists. Dr. Milner devotes one of his letters to show that, quote, Christ did not intend that mankind in general should learn his religion from a book, close quote. Quote, besides the rule, close quote, says he, quote, he has provided in his holy church a living, speaking judge to watch over it and explain it in all matters of controversy, close quote. And such is the rule of faith which Rome furnishes to her members, that the word of God and the traditions of men are both equally binding. And such is the way in which Rome permits her members to interpret the scriptures, only by the Church. And yet, notwithstanding that the Church forbids her members to interpret scripture, she, as a church, has never come forward with any interpretation of the word of God, nor has she adduced, nor can she adduce, the slightest proof from the word of God that she alone is authorized to interpret scripture. Nor is the consent of the fathers, according to which she binds herself to interpret the word of God, a consent that has any existence. Her claim as the only and infallible interpreter of scripture implies, moreover, that God has not expressed, or was not able to express, his mind so as to be intelligible to the generality of men, that he has not given his word to all men, or made it a duty in binding on all to read and study it. Oh, wow. The Church of Rome has farther weakened the authority and polluted the purity of God's holy word by assigning to the Apocrypha a place in the inspired canon. The inspiration of these books was not made an article of the Popish faith till the Council of Trent. That council, in its fourth session, decreed the divine authority of the Apocrypha, notwithstanding that the books are not found in the Hebrew Bible, were not received as a canonical by the Jews, are never quoted by Christ or his apostles, were repudiated by the early Christian fathers, and contained within themselves manifold proofs that they are not inspired. At the same moment that the Church of Rome was exposing herself to the curse pronounced on those who shall add to the words of inspiration, she pronounced an anathema on all who should refuse to take part with her in the iniquity of maintaining the divine authority of the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic arguments in support of tradition as a rule of faith, resolve themselves into three branches. First, passages from Scripture. Second, the office of the church to attest the authenticity and genuineness of the Bible. And third, the insufficiency of private judgment. First, we are presented with a few texts which seem to look with some favor upon tradition. And these are either utterly inconclusive or they are plain perversions. Quote, "Hear the church," close quote, from the frequency with which it is quoted, would seem to be regarded by Roman controversialists as one of their greatest strongholds. The words, as they stand by themselves, do look as if they inculcated submission to the church in the matter of our belief. When we examine the passage in connection with its context, however, we find it refers to a supposed dispute between two members of the church, and enjoins the appeal of the matter to the decision of the church, that is, of the congregation, provided the offending party refused to listen to the remonstrances of the offended, which is a different thing altogether from the implicit submission of our judgments in matters of doctrine. Common sense teaches every man that there is no comparison between a written and an oral account of a matter, as regards the degree of reliance to be placed upon each. Every time the latter is repeated, it acquires a new addition, or a variation, or a corruption. It is inconceivable that the truths of salvation should have been conveyed to us through a medium so inaccurate, fluctuating, and doubtful. Was it not one main design of Christ and his apostles in committing their doctrine to writing to guard against the uncertainties of tradition? In places innumerable, are not traditions as a ground of faith explicitly and pointedly condemned, and the study of the Scriptures strenuously enjoined? Besides, why should the Church of Rome offer proofs from Scripture on this or any other point? Does she not act inconsistently in so doing, inasmuch as she at the same time instantly forbids and requires the exercise of private judgment? But in the second place, from the Church, say the Romanists, you received the Bible. She transmitted it to you, and you take her authority for its authenticity and genuineness. Well, we admit the Church, that is the universal Church, and not exclusively the Church of Rome, to be a main witness as to the authenticity and genuineness of the Scriptures, on the grounds that they have come down to us through her. But that is another question altogether from her right to solely and infallibly interpret the Scripture. The messenger who carries a letter may be a very competent witness as to its authenticity and genuineness. He had it given to him from the writer. It has not been out of his possession since, and he can speak very confidently and authoritatively as to its expressing the will of the person upon whose signature it bears. But is he only, therefore, entitled to interpret its meaning? Well, he may be a very competent authority on its authenticity, but a very incompetent authority on its sense. The Church of Rome has confounded the question of authenticity and the question of interpretation. Because the Church carried this divine letter to us, we will listen to what she has to say on its authenticity. But inasmuch as this letter is addressed to us and touches questions which involve our eternal welfare, and contains not the slightest hint that it needs to be either interpreted or supplemented by the bearer, we will use the right and responsibility of interpreting it for ourselves. As regards the insufficiency of private interpretation, it's hard to say whether Rome has conjured up more difficulties on the side of the Bible or on the side of man. She has made the most of the few difficult passages which the Bible contains, overlooking its extraordinary plainness and clearness on the great matters of salvation, and has labored to show that, however the Bible may be fitted for a higher order of intelligences, it is really of no use at all to those for whom it was written. When a Romanist declaims on this topic, we cannot help fancying that we are listening to the pleadings of some acute, ingenious, and thoroughly in earnest infidel. And, as regards man, to believe Rome, one would think that reason and right understanding is a gift which has been denied the human family, or at the most is confined to some scores of bishops and cardinals whom she denominates the church. The Bible is to be subjected to the same rules of criticism and interpretation to which we daily subject the statements of our fellow men and the works of human composition, and by which we search out the hidden principles and fundamental laws of physical and moral science. The faculties which can do the one can do the other. The moral obliquity, which prevents the heart from receiving what the intellect can discover in the field of revelation, and which sheds darkness upon the understanding itself, is not to be overcome by papal infallibility, but by the promised assistance of the divine spirit. The Roman Catholic Church has also found a specious argument against the sufficiency of private judgment in the differences of opinion on subordinate matters which exist among Protestants. These she has greatly magnified, but whatever they may be, she is not the party to reproach us, as we shall afterwards show. It is well known what a nest of diverse, unclean, monstrous things that is over which the mighty Roman mother, infallibility, sits brooding. Peter, it is maintained, frowned upon private interpretation when he wrote as follows respecting the epistles of Paul, quote, "In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest," that's W-R-E-S-T, "as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction," close quote. Now, first, this shows that they who so wrested the scriptures had free access to them. And second, this statement is limited to the epistles of Paul. And in these, it is only some things that are hard to be understood, showing that many are not so. But what preservative does the apostle recommend for this evil? Does he blame those negligent pastors who allowed their people to read the scriptures? Does he enjoin Christians to hear the living authority in the church? And there were then some really infallible men in her? No. He has no recourse to no such expedient, but seeing they were the unlearned and the unstable who so wrested the scriptures, he enjoins them to, quote, "grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," close quote. Well, how are men to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Unquestionably, by the study of that book that reveals him, agreeably to his own injunction, quote, Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. Close quote. Quote, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Close quote. But the Church of Rome, in the very act of forbidding the exercise of private judgment and demanding of men implicit submission to her own authority, requires of them the exercise of their faculties. And she makes her appeal to those very faculties which she forbids them to use, and calls upon them to exercise their private judgment in order that they may see it to be their duty not to exercise their private judgment. The appeal of Rome is that men should submit to her infallibility. But she herself shows that she is conscious that a rational being can submit to this appeal only in the use of reason, because she recommends her appeal with arguments. Why does she urge these arguments, if our reason be unfit to determine the question? Before we can submit to infallibility, we must first satisfy ourselves as to several things, such as the truth of Christianity, the vicarship of Peter, and the transmission of the supremacy down to the living pontiff. For on these grounds is the infallibility based. The private judgment that can determine these momentous points might, one should think, competently decide others. To affirm that the sound judgment of men can conduct them so far but no farther looks very like saying that the moment men submit to the infallibility, they take leave of their sound judgment. And their reason is unfit, says the Church of Rome. And yet they are required, with an unfit reason, to reason fitly out of the unfitness of their reason. If they succeed in reasoning out of this proposition, does not their very success disprove the proposition? And if they do not succeed, how can they know that the proposition is true? And yet, the Church of Rome continues to exhort men to use their reason to discover that reason is of no use, which is just as sensible as to bid a man walk a few miles along the highway in order to discover that his limbs are incapable of carrying him a single yard from his own front door. Well, this conclusion, that reason is of no use, is true, or is it false? If it is true, how came men to arrive at a sound conclusion with a reason that is altogether useless? And if it is false, what becomes of the dogma of Rome? To tell a man, quote, your reason is useless, but here is infallibility for your guide. Only you must reason your way to it, close quote. It's like saying to a man in a shipwreck, quote, true, friend, you cannot swim a single stroke, but there's a rock half a league off, and you can take your stand upon it, close quote. The Protestant rule is the Scripture. Quote, to the Scripture, the Roman Catholic adds, first, the Apocrypha, and second, traditions, and third, acts and decisions of the Church, embracing numerous volumes of papal bulls, 10 folio volumes of decretals, 31 folio volumes of acts of councils, 51 folio volumes of the Acta Sanctorum, or the doings and sayings of the saints. Fourth, add to these at least 35 volumes of the Greek and Latin fathers, in which, he says, is to be found the unanimous consent of the fathers. And fifth, to all these 135 volumes folio, add the chaos of unwritten traditions which have floated to us down from the apostolic times. But we must not stop here, for the expositions of every priest and bishop must be added. The truth is, such a rule is no rule, unless an endless and contradictory mass of uncertainties could be a rule. No Romanist can soberly believe, much less learn, his own rule faith. Close quote. But even granting that all this infallibility is centered in the person of the pontiff, and that practically the guide of the Romanist is the dictum of the Pope, how is he to interpret its meaning unless by an operation of judgment of the same kind with that by which the Protestant interprets the dictum of Scripture? Thus, there is no scheme of infallibility which can supersede the exercise of private judgment, unless that of placing an infallibility in the head of every man which shall guide him, not through his understanding, but in the shape of an unreasoning, unquestioning instinct. Chapter 3. Of Reading the Scriptures. One would have thought that the Church of Rome had removed her people to a safe distance from the Scriptures. She has placed the gulf of tradition between them and the Word of God. She has removed them still farther from the sphere of danger by providing an infallible interpreter, whose duty it is to take care that the Bible shall express no sense of hostility to Rome. But, as if this were not enough, she has labored by all means in her power to prevent the Scriptures coming into shape into the hands of her people. Before the Reformation, she kept the Bible locked up in a dead language, and severe laws were enacted against the reading of it. Well, the Reformation unsealed the precious volume. Tyndale and Luther, the one from his retreat at Wildorf in the Low Countries, and the other from amid the deep shades of the Thungarian forest, set forth the Bible to the nations in the vernacular tongues of England and Germany. A thirst was thus awakened for the Scriptures, which the Church of Rome deemed it imprudent openly to oppose. The Council of Trent enacted 10 rules regarding prohibited books, which, while they appeared to gratify, were insidiously framed to check the growing desire for the Word of God. In the fourth rule, the council prohibits anyone from reading the Bible without a license from his bishop or inquisitor. That license, to be founded on a certificate from his confessor, that he is in no danger of receiving injury from so doing. The council adds these emphatic words, quote, that if any one shall dare to read or keep in his possession that book without such a license, he shall not receive absolution till he has given it up to his ordinary, close quote. These rules are followed by the bull of Pius IV, in which he declares that those who shall violate them shall be held guilty of a mortal sin. Thus did the Church of Rome attempt to regulate what she found it impossible completely to prevent. The fact that no papist is allowed to read the Bible without a license does not appear in the catechisms or other books in common use among Roman Catholics in this country, but it is incontrovertible that it forms the law of that church. And in accordance therewith, we find that the uniform practice of the priests of Rome, from the popes on downward, is to prevent the circulation of the Bible, to prevent it completely in those countries, such as Italy and Spain, where they have the power, and in other countries, such as our own, to all the extent to which their power enables them. Their uniform policy is to discourage the reading of the Scriptures in every possible way, and when they dare not employ force to effect this object, they scruple not to press into their service the ghostly power of their church. By declaring that those who presume to contravene the will of Rome in this matter are guilty of a mortal sin. No farther back than 1816, Pope Pius VII, in his bull, denounced the Bible Society and expressed himself as, quote, shocked, close quote, by the circulation of the scriptures, which he characterizes as a, quote, most crafty device by which the very foundations of religion are undermined, close quote. Quote, a pestilence, close quote, which it behooves him, quote, to remedy and abolish, close quote. Quote, a defilement of the faith, eminently dangerous to souls, close quote. He congratulates the primate, or the primate, or primate, to whom his letter is addressed, on the zeal he had shown, quote, to detect and overthrow the impious machinations of these innovators, close quote, and represents it as an episcopal duty to expose, quote, the wickedness of this nefarious scheme, close quote, and openly to publish, quote, that the Bible, printed by heretics, is to be numbered among other prohibited books, conformably to the rules of the Index, for it is evident from experience that the Holy Scriptures, when circulated in the vulgar tongue, have, through the temerity of men, produced more harm than benefit, close quote. Thus, in the solemn judgment of the Church of Rome, expressed through her chief organ, the Bible has done more evil than good. It is beyond comparison the worst book in the world. There is only one other being whom Rome dreads more than the Bible, and that is its author. This same Pope issued a bull in 1819 on the subject of the circulation of the scriptures in Irish schools. He speaks of the circulation of the scriptures in the schools as a sowing of tares, and that the children are thereby infested with the fatal poison of depraved doctrines, and exhorts the Irish bishops to endeavor to prevent the wheat being choked by the tares. In 1824, Pope Leo XII published an encyclical letter in which he adverts to a certain society, vulgarly termed the Bible Society, as spreading itself throughout the whole world, and goes on to term the Protestant Bible, quote, the gospel of the devil, close quote. The late Pope Gregory XVI, in his encyclical letter, after referring to the decree of the Council of Trent, quoted above, ratifies that and similar enactments of the Church, quote, moreover, we confirm and renew the decrees recited above, delivered in former times by apostolic authority against the publication, distribution, reading, and possession of books of the Holy Scriptures translated into the vulgar tongue, close quote. That this hostility to the Word of God is not confined to the occupant of the Vatican, but pervades the entire body of the Romish clergy in all parts of the world, is evident from the recent, well-authenticated instances of the burning of Bibles by priests in Belgium, in Ireland, and Madeira. Not less significant is the fact, stated in evidence before the Commissioners of Education, that among the 400 students attending the College of Maynooth, there were not to be found more than 10 Bibles or Testaments, while every student was required to provide himself with a copy of the works of the Jesuits Bailey and Delahogue. Dr. Doyle, in his instructions to priests regarding Kildare Place Society, says that if the parents sent their children to a Bible school after the warning of the priest, quote, they would be guilty of a mortal sin. Or if any of them allowed their children to go to a Hibernian school, he should think it proper, quote, to withhold the sacrament from them when dying, close quote. And he adds, quote, the scriptures, being read and learned by heart, is quite sufficient in order to make the schools obnoxious to us, close quote. And to the use of the Bible without note or comment in these schools, Lord Stanley directly attributes their failure. The priests, says he, exerting, quote, themselves with energy and success against a system to which they were in principle opposed, close quote. The hostility of the priests, quote, does not appear to be against the versions of Protestants only, but against Scripture itself, as is manifest from their decided opposition to the Catholic version, the Douay, without note or comment, which the Bible Society proposed printing for the use of Catholics, but which was absolutely refused by their clergy, close quote. Mr. Nolan, in a debate with some Protestant clergymen in 1824, says, quote, if the Bible Society came to distribute copies of the Bible, even of that version which the Catholic Church approves of, on this principle, that of the Bible Society, we should still consider it our duty to oppose them, close quote. And since the 1st of June, 1816, four pontiffs in succession, including Pius IX, have distinctly and formally intimated to the world that by the distribution and reading of the Holy Scriptures in the vulgar tongue, quote, the very foundations of their religion are undermined, close quote. In the face of these facts, of their written creed, plainly prohibiting the reading of the scriptures without a license, under pain of being held guilty of a mortal sin of anathemas against Bible societies, thundered forth by the pontiffs, of the burning of the Bible by the hands of priests, as if it were, quote, the book of heresy, close quote, as it was termed by the public prosecutor, when he pulled the New Testament from the sleeve of the, quote, Vicar of Dollar, close quote, in the face of the refusal of the sacrament to the dying for the crime of sending their children to a school where the Bible was read, and the attempts, both in Edinburgh, as in the case of the ragged schools, and in Ireland, as in the case of the Kildare Place Society schools, to defeat and overthrow schemes devised for the reclamation of the ignorant, the vicious, and the outcast, because these schemes included the reading of the scriptures without note or comment, it requires, assuredly, no small amount of hardihood to maintain, as we find priests of the Church of Rome doing, quote, that it is a great mistake, and indeed a calumny against the Catholic Church, to say that she is opposed to the full and unrestricted use and circulation of the scriptures, close quote. We do not know that we have ever met with a more barefaced attempt of this kind than the following, made to, in circumstances where one would have thought the most reckless audacity would have shrunk from such an attempt. The words we have quoted, charging it as a calumny on the Church of Rome to say that she is opposed to the, quote, full and unrestricted use and circulation of the scriptures, close quote, were uttered at Rome in the midst of millions sunk in the grossest ignorance of the sacred volume. They fell from the professor of dogmatic theology in the College of Romano in a conversation held with the Reverend Mr. Seymour, a clergyman in the Church of England who visited Rome a few years ago and who has recorded his experience of popery as he found it existing in the metropolis of Roman Catholicism in his work entitled, quote, Mornings Among the Jesuits at Rome, close quote. Quote, the answer I made to this, close quote, says Mr. Seymour, quote, was that having resided many years among a Roman Catholic population in Ireland, I had always found that the sacred volume was forbidden to them, and that since I came to Italy, and especially to Rome, I observed the most complete ignorance of the Holy Scriptures, and that it was ascribed by themselves to a prohibition on the part of the Church. Quote, he had once stated that there must be some mistake, as the book was permitted to all who could understand it, and was in fact in very general circulation in Rome. Quote, I said that I had heard the contrary, and that it was impossible to procure a copy of the Holy Scriptures in the Italian tongue in the city of Rome, that I so heard from an English gentleman who had resided there for 10 years, that I looked upon the statement as scarcely credible, that I wished much to ascertain the matter for my own information, that I had one day resolved to test this by visiting every book-selling establishment in the city of Rome, that I had gone to the bookshop belonging to the Propaganda Fide, to that patronized by His Holiness the Pope, to that which was connected with the College of Romano and was patronized by the Order of Jesuits, to that which was established for the supply of English and other foreigners, to those who sold old and second-hand books, and that in every establishment, without exception, I found that the Holy Scriptures were not for sale. I could not procure a single copy in the Roman language of a portable size in the entire city of Rome, and that when I asked each bookseller the reason of his not having so important a volume, I was answered, in every instance, e prohibito, or non è permesso, that the volume was prohibited, or that it was not permitted to be sold. I added that Martini's edition was offered to me in two places, but it was in 24 volumes and at a cost of 105 francs, that's £4 sterling, and that, under such circumstances, I could not but regard the Holy Scriptures as a prohibited book, at least in the city of Rome. Quote, well, he replied by acknowledging that it was very probable that I could not find the volume in Rome, especially as the population of Rome was very poor and not able to purchase the sacred volume, and that the real reason the Scriptures were not at the booksellers and also were not in circulation was not that they were forbidden or prohibited by the Church, but that the people of Rome were too poor to buy them. Quote, I replied that they probably were too poor, whether in Rome or in England, to give 105 francs for the book, but that the clergy of Rome, so numerous and wealthy, should do as in England, namely, form an association for cheapening the copies of the Scriptures. Quote, he said in reply that the priests were too poor to cheapen the volume, and that the people were too poor to purchase it. Quote, I then stated that if this was really the case, that if there was no prohibition against the sacred volume, that if they would be willing to circulate it, and that really and sincerely there was no other objection than the difficulties arising from the price of the book, that difficulty should at once be obviated. I would myself undertake to obtain from England, through the Bible Society, any number of Bibles that could be circulated, and that they should be sold at the lowest possible price, or given freely and gratuitously to the inhabitants of Rome. I stated that the people of England love the Scriptures beyond all else in this world, and that it would be to them a source of delight and thanksgiving to give, for gratuitous circulation, any number of copies of the sacred volume that the inhabitants of Rome could require. Quote, he immediately answered that he thanked me for the generous offer, but that there would be no use in accepting it, as the people of Rome were very ignorant and were in a state of brutal ignorance, unable to read anything, and therefore could not profit by reading the scriptures, even if we supplied them gratuitously. Quote, I could not conceal from myself that he was prevaricating with me, that his former excuse of poverty and this latter excuse of ignorance were mere evasions. Well, so I asked him whose fault it was that the people remained in such universal and unaccountable ignorance. There were above, 5,000 priests, monks, and nuns, besides the cardinals and the prelates, in the city of Rome, and that the whole population was only 30,000 families, that thus there was a priest, or a monk, or a nun, for every 6 families in Rome, that thus there were ample means for the education of the people. And I asked, therefore, whether the church was not to blame for this ignorance on the part of the people. Quote, he immediately turned from the subject, saying that the church held the infallibility of the Pope, to whom it therefore belonged to give the only infallible interpretation of the scriptures. Close quote. But a more authoritative confirmation still of all that we have advanced against popery on this head has lately appeared. It is the encyclical letter of Pius IX, issued in January of 1850. The document is such a compound of despotism and bigotry as Leo XII might have conceived and Gregory XVI signed. It is, in itself, such an exposure that we add not a word of comment. After condemning the, quote, new art of printing, close quote, the Pope goes on to say, quote, nay, more, with the assistance of the biblical societies, which have long been condemned by the Holy Chair, they do not blush to distribute holy Bibles translated into the vulgar tongue without being conformed to the rules of the church, close quote. Quote, under a false pretext of religion, they recommend the reading of them to the faithful. You, in your wisdom, perfectly understand, venerable brothers, with what vigilance and solicitude you ought to labor, that the faithful may fly with horror from this poisonous reading, and that they may remember that no man, supported by his own prudence, can arrogate to himself the right, and have the presumption to interpret the scriptures otherwise than as our Holy Mother, the Church, interprets them, to whom alone our Lord has confided the guardianship of the faith, judgment upon the true sense and interpretation of the divine books, close quote. Well, so much for the doctrine and practice of the Church of Rome on this vital point. The world does not contain to her a more dangerous book than the Bible, or one from which she recoils with more instinctive dread. She neither dare disavow its authority, nor venture an open appeal to it by putting it into the hands of her people. With all her imprudence and audacity, she trembles at the thought of appearing before this tribunal, well knowing that she cannot, quote, stand in the judgment, close quote. Thus, Rome is constrained to do homage to the majesty of the Bible. Well, she has done her utmost to exile that book from the world, with all the treasures it contains, its thrilling narratives, its rich poetry, its profound philosophy, its sublime doctrines, its blessed promises, its magnificent prophecies, and its glorious and immortal hopes. Were any being so malignant or so powerful as to extinguish the light of day and condemn the successive generations of men to pass their lives amid the gloom of an unbroken night, where would words be found strong enough to extricate the enormity? Well, far greater is the crime of Rome. After the day of Christianity had broke, she was able to cover Europe with darkness, and, by the exclusion of the Bible, to perpetuate that darkness from age to age. The enormity of her wickedness cannot be known on earth, but she cannot conceal from herself that, despite her anathemas, her indices expurgatore, her tyrannical edicts, by which she still attempts to wall round her territory of darkness, the Bible is destined to overcome in the conflict. Hence, her implacable hostility. A hostility founded, to a large extent, upon fear. We find her members at times making this unwilling confession. "The Bible," said Richard de Mon in the Council of Trent, quote, "ought not to be made a study, because the Lutherans only gain those who read it," close quote. And in more modern times, we find Mr. Scheel asserting, on a stage not less conspicuous than that of the Council of Trent, that, quote, "the reading of the Bible would lead to the subversion of the Roman Catholic Church," close quote. They're really afraid of the Bible, aren't they? The Popish divine and the British senator, at an interval of 3 centuries, unite in declaring that popery and the Bible cannot stand together. How like are these vaticinations to the words spoken to Haman by Zeresh his wife, quote, "Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him," close quote. The world is not wide enough to contain both the Bible and the Pope. Each claims an undivided empire. To suppose that the two can live together at Rome is to suppose an impossibility. The entrance of the one is the expulsion of the other. To popery, a single Bible is more dreadful than an army of 10,000 strong. Let it enter, and as Dagon fell before the Ark of old, so surely shall the mighty Dagon, which has sat enthroned so long upon the 7 hills, fall prostrate and be utterly broken. Unseal this blessed page to the nations, and farewell to the inventions and the frauds, to the authority and the grandeur of Rome. This is the catastrophe she already apprehends. And therefore, when she meets the Bible in her path, she is startled and exclaims in terror, quote, "I know thee, whom thou art. Art thou come to torment me before the time?" Close quote. Chapter 4. Unity of the Church of Rome. The Church is not the work of a man. It is a special creation of God. Seeing it is completely supernatural in its origin, we can look nowhere for information respecting its nature, its constitution, and its ends, but to the Bible. The New Testament declares that the Church is a spiritual society, being composed of spiritual, that is, of regenerated men, associated under a spiritual head, the Lord Jesus Christ, held together by spiritual bonds, which are of faith and love, governed by spiritual laws, which are contained in the Bible, enjoying spiritual immunities and privileges, and entertaining spiritual hopes. This is the Church invisible, so called because its members, as such, cannot be discovered by the world. The Church, in this sense, cannot be bounded by any geographical limits, nor by any denominational peculiarities and distinctions. It is spread over the world and embraces all, in every place and of every name, who believe in the Lord Jesus and are united to Him as their head and to one another as members of the same body by the bond of the Spirit and of faith. Quote, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Close quote. Protestants willingly concede to the Church of Rome what, as we shall afterwards show, that church will not concede to them, that even within the pale of popery there may be found members of the Church of Christ and heirs of salvation. But the church may be viewed in its external aspect, in which respect it is called the church visible, which consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. These are not two churches, but the same church viewed under two different aspects. They are composed, to a great degree, of the same individuals. The church visible includes all who are members of the church invisible. But the converse of this proposition is not true. For, in addition to all who are genuine Christians, the church visible contains many who are Christians only in name. Its limits, therefore, are more extensive than those of the invisible church. Such are the views generally held by Protestants on the subject of the church. Well, from these, the opinions held by the papists on this important subject differ very materially. Papists hold that the Church of Rome is emphatically the church, that she is the church, to the exclusion of all other communities or churches bearing the Christian name. They hold that this church is one, that she is Catholic, or universal. Catholic means universal. That she is infallible, that the Roman pontiff, as the successor of Peter and the vicar of Christ, is her visible head, and that there is no salvation beyond her pale. The church, say the papists, must possess certain great marks or characters. These must not be of such a kind as to be discoverable only by the help of great learning and after laborious search. They must be of that broad and palpable cast that enables them to be seen at once and by all. The church must resemble the sun, to use Cardinal Bellarmine's illustration, whose resplendent beams attest his presence to all. By these marks is the important question to be solved, quote, which is the true church, close quote. Well, the papists hold and endeavor to prove that in the Church of Rome alone are these marks to be found, and therefore that she, to the exclusion of all other societies, is the Holy Catholic Church. The first indispensable characteristic of the true church, possessed by the Church of Rome alone, as papists hold, is unity. I want everybody to remember this. I'm going to read it again just so you get it, okay? The first indispensable characteristic of the true church, possessed by the Church of Rome alone, as the papists hold, is unity. Remember that. Hear anybody talking about unity? Unity this, unity that? 9 times out of 10, you could probably think that's the Church of Rome. Cardinal Bellarmine places the unity of the church in three things: the same faith, the same sacraments, and the same head, that is, the Roman pontiff. This unity is defined by Dens to consist, quote, in having one head, one faith, in being of one mind, and partaking of the same sacraments, and in the communion of the saints, close quote. With regard to the first, the unity of the head, Dens holds that the Church of Rome is signally favored, for nowhere but in her do we find one visible head, quote, under Christ, close quote, namely the Roman Pontiff, quote, to whom all bishops and the whole body of the faithful are subjected, close quote. In him, continues Dens, the Church has a, quote, center of union, close quote, and a source of, quote, authority and discipline, which extends in its exercise throughout the whole Church, close quote. Quote, what is the Church, close quote, it is asked in Dr. Riley's Catechism. It is answered, quote, it is the congregation of the faithful who profess the true faith and are obedient to the Pope, close quote. Romanists lay much stress likewise upon the fact that the same creed, particularly that of Pope Pius IV, drawn up in conformity with the definitions of the Council of Trent, is professed by Roman Catholics in all parts of the world, that the same articles of faith and morality are taught in all her catechisms, that she has one rule of faith, that is to say, quote, Scripture and tradition, close quote, and that she has, quote, the same expositor and interpreter of this rule, the Catholic Church, close quote. Quote, nor is it in her doctrine only, close quote, says Dr. Milner, quote, that the Catholic Church is one in the same. She is also uniform in whatever is essential in her liturgy. In every part of the world, she offers up the same unbloody sacrifice of the Holy Mass, which is her chief act of divine worship. She administers the same seven sacraments, close quote. As regards the communion of the saints, we find it defined in Riley's Catechism to consist in the members of the Church, quote, being partakers of the spiritual blessings and treasures that are to be had in it, close quote. And these, again, are said to consist in, quote, the sacraments, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the prayers of the Church, and the good works of the just, close quote. Generally, papists, in deciding this point, discard altogether the graces and fruits of inward Christianity, and found entirely on outward organization. Cardinal Bellarmine asserts that the fathers have always reckoned communion with the Roman Pontiff as an essential mark of the true Church. But when he comes to prove this, he leaps at once over the apostles and inspired writers, and the examples of the New Testament, where we find numerous churches unquestionably independent and owing no subjection to Rome, and comes to those writers who were the pioneers of the primacy. When one man only in the world is permitted to think, and the rest are compelled to agree with him, unity should be of as easy attainment as it is worthless when attained. Yet, despite the despotism of force and the despotism of ignorance, which have been employed in all ages to crush free inquiry and open discussion in the Church of Rome, while serious differences and furious disputes have broken out in her. When we name the Pope, we indicate the whole extent of her unity. Here, she is at one, or as has usually been so. On every other point, she's disagreed. The theology of Rome has differed materially in different ages, so that her members have believed one set of opinions in one age and another set of opinions in another age. What was sound doctrine in the 6th century was heresy in the 12th, and what was sufficient for salvation in the 12th century is altogether insufficient for it in our day. Transubstantiation was invented in the 13th century. Well, it was followed, at the distance of three centuries, by the sacrifice of the Mass, and that again, in our day, by the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin. In the 12th century, the Lombardic theology, which mingled faith and works in the justification of the sinner, was in repute. Well, this had its day, and was succeeded in about 100 years after by the Scholastic theology. The schoolmen discarded faith and gave works alone a place in the important matter of justification. On the ruins of the scholastic divinity flourished the monastic theology. This system extolled papal indulgences, adoration of images, prayers to saints, and works of supererogation, and on these grounds rested the sinner's justification. The Reformation came, and a modified theology next became fashionable, in which the grosser errors were abandoned to suit the newly risen light. But now, all these systems have given place to the theology of the Jesuits, whose system differs in several important points from all that went before it. On the head of justification, the Jesuitical theology teaches that habitual righteousness is an infused grace, but that actual righteousness consists in the merit of good works. Here are five theologies which have successively been in vogue in the Church of Rome. Which of these five systems is the orthodox one? Or are they all orthodox? But not only do we desiderate unity between the successive ages of the Romish Church, we desiderate unity among her contemporary doctors and councils. They have differed on questions of ceremonies, on questions of morals, and they have differed not the less on the questions of the supremacy and infallibility. Contrariety of opinion has been the rule, agreement the exception. Council has contended with council. Pope has excommunicated Pope. Dominican has warred with the Franciscan. And the Jesuits have carried on ceaseless and furious battles with the Benedictines and other orders. Well, what indeed are these various orders but ingenious contrivances to allay heats and divisions which Rome could not heal, and to allow of differences of opinion which she could neither prevent nor remove? What one infallible bull has upheld as sound doctrine, another infallible bull has branded it as heresy. Europe has been edified with the spectacle of two rival vicars of Christ playing at football with the spiritual thunder. And what we find one holy father, Nicholas, commending as an assembly of men filled with the Holy Ghost, namely the Council of Basel, we found another holy father, Eugenius, depicting as, quote, madmen, barbarians, wild beasts, heretics, miscreants, monsters, and a pandemonium, close quote. But there is no end of the illustrations of papal unity. The wars of the Romanists have filled history and shaken the world. The loud and discordant clatter which rose of old around Babel is but a faint type of the interminable din and furious strife which at all times have raged within the modern Babel, that is, the Church of Rome. Such is the unity which the Romish Church so often and so tauntingly contrasts with what she is pleased to term, quote, Protestant disunion, close quote. As a corporation, having its head at Rome and stretching its limbs to the extremities of the earth, she is of gigantic bulk and imposing appearance, but closely examined, she is seen to be an assemblage of heterogeneous materials held together simply by the compression of force. It is a coercive power from without, not an attractive influence from within, that gives her being and form. The appearance of union and compactness which she puts on at a distance is altogether owing to her organization, which is of the most perfect kind and of the most despotic character, and not to any spiritual and vivifying principle whose influence, descending from the head, moves the members and results in harmony of feeling, unanimity of mind, and unity of action. It is a combination, not incorporation, union, not unity, that characterizes the Church of Rome. It is the unity of dead matter, not the unity of a living body, whose several members, though performing various functions, obey one will and form one whole. It is not the spiritual and living unity promised to the Church of God, which preserves the liberty of all, at the same time that it makes all one. It is a unity that degrades the understanding, supersedes rational inquiry, and annihilates private judgment. It leaves no room for conviction, and therefore no room for faith. It is a unity that extorts from all submission to one infallible head, that compels all to a participation in one monstrous and idolatrous rite. That's R-I-T-E. And that enchains the intellect of all to farrago of contradictory, absurd, and blasphemous opinions. This is the unity of Rome. Men must be free agents before it can be shown that they are voluntary agents. In like manner, the members of the church must have liberty to differ before it can be shown that they really are agreed. But Rome denies her people this liberty, and thus renders it impossible that it can ever be shown that they are united. She resolves into absolute authority, which in no case may either be questioned or opposed. Dr. Milner, after striving hard in one of his letters to show that all Catholics are agreed as regards the, quote, fundamental articles of Christianity, close quote, is forced to conclude with the admission that they are only so far agreed as that they all implicitly submit to the infallible teaching of the Church. Quote, at all events, close quote, says he, quote, the Catholics, if properly interrogated, will confess their belief in one comprehensive article, namely this, I believe whatever the Holy Catholic Church believes and teaches, close quote. So then, this renowned champion of Roman Catholicism, forced to abandon all other positions as untenable, comes at last to rest the argument in behalf of his church's unity upon this. Even the unreasoning and unquestioning submission of the conscience to the teaching of the church. In point of fact, this, quote, one comprehensive article, close quote, sums up the entire creed of the papist. The church inquires for him, thinks for him, reasons for him, and believes for him. Or, as it was expressed by a plain-speaking Hibernian, who, making his last speech and dying confession at the place of execution, and resolved not to expose himself to purgatory for lack of not believing enough, declared, quote, that he was a Roman Catholic and died in the communion of that church and believed as the Catholic Church always did believe, now does believe, or ever shall believe, close quote. Put out the eyes of men and there will be only one opinion about color, extinguish the understandings of men, and there will be but one opinion regarding religion. This is what Rome does. With her rod of infallibility, she touches the intellect and the conscience, and benumbs them into torpor. I would say stupor. There comes thus to reign within her pale a deep stillness, broken at times by ridiculous disputes, furious quarrels, and serious differences on points termed fundamental, which remain unsettled from age to age. The famous question, for instance, touching the seat of infallibility and this profound quiescence, is so like the repose of the tomb, accomplished by the waving of her mystic rod, as she calls that unity.